We actually looked at some of this text whenever I was first here candidating. We're going to look at it again today, and it's going to be a little bit different than it was then. So we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, going through the first, now we're into chapter 8, the first half of the book. There are 16 chapters in Mark, first half of the book. And the book starts with the phrase, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the first, this is the good news, this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the first chapter really tells who Jesus Christ is. This is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. You know, and here he comes. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. This is God's chosen king, the Messiah, the Christ. Here he is. And Jesus comes preaching a message of repentance and faith. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so after that snippet, the Gospel of Mark then starts to go through the life of Jesus. And Jesus shows us who he is by what he does. Now, as Jesus does amazing things, people don't recognize who he is. You know, Mark has told us at the very beginning who Jesus is. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. But only the demons actually profess and say, this is the Holy One. This is the Son of God. This is the Christ. Only the demons are professing to know who Jesus is. The disciples don't even recognize who he is. As Jesus does many things to demonstrate that he is the Christ. You know, when he calmed both the wind and the waves, it wasn't that he just calmed the wind, but the waves were still at the same time. And the disciples reply, who then is this? Who can calm the wind and the waves? They didn't understand who Jesus really was. Then Jesus fed the 5,000 people, the 5,000 men, in chapter 6. And it says they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They were continually amazed and perplexed and astonished and in awe about the things that Jesus were doing. But at this point, they haven't put things together yet. They still really don't know who Jesus is. And we can see it in this text today when Jesus is telling them, do you not understand? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet see and know who I am? Who's with you? And then we have Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. This is the first point where the disciples finally get the picture that Jesus is the Christ, who we knew of since the beginning of the very first verse in this gospel. And so here we have Peter's mouth opened, his eyes open, so he can now see the truth of who Jesus is. And so I want to go through this text this morning and look at how Jesus leads them and what he's teaching us through the different things that he is doing. Because not only is he giving signs that he is the Messiah, but he's also teaching us through the very things that he does, through the types of people that he heals, the diseases that he cures. He's giving us and his disciples valuable lessons. Before we look at the text, I think it's important just to get our minds focused on what it means to be the Christ. When the gospel opens with, this is the gospel, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the word Christ is not his last name, it's a title, meaning Messiah. That's the Hebrew equivalent of the term. In Greek, it's translated Christ, in Hebrew, translated Messiah. But both these terms mean anointed one or chosen one. You know, the king was anointed, the king was chosen in Old Testament days, in Israel's days, and they were poured over with oil, saying that this is God's chosen king. This is the anointed one. Now, the scriptures also promised a coming anointed one, the promised one, the anointed one. And this one was going to set up the throne like David, but this would be an everlasting kingdom, a king that has no end. He is going to save their people, save his people from their sins. And so this anointed one, this promised one, this coming one is the Christ, is the Messiah. And here we see this Christ, this Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. So this is the significance behind that title that Peter is finally going to realize here in this text this morning. So turn with me in your Bibles back to Mark chapter 7. And we're going to start the sermon by looking at Jesus healing the deaf man in chapter 7 verse 31. So I want to read to you again in chapter 7, starting in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. So he's coming back down south to Galilee. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue and looked up to heaven. He sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Now, what's significant about this healing is that, again, Jesus is healing this man in a different way, by sticking his fingers in his ears, by touching his tongue. He's showing it's not a magic formula. He's not doing tricks. It's not a certain way in order to achieve a healing. Jesus is healing people in different ways. Sometimes he just speaks. Sometimes he lays his hand on them. Sometimes he touches where their ailment is. And so again, the power is in Jesus. It's in the person, not in the technique or the formula he uses. And so again, he's reminding us here of his own power. And just like when he calmed the wind and the waves, when he said to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still," and the wind stopped. You know, typically, naturally, storms do stop by the wind stopping, but then the waves continue to rock until over time they come still again. But Jesus calmed both the wind and the waves instantly with his word of his voice. And now here with this deaf man, now typically when people are deaf, because they can't hear at all or very well, whenever they go to speak or make a sound, it doesn't sound like the sounds that you and I make. Because if they can hear at all, it doesn't sound like we hear it. And so when they try to repeat that sound, it doesn't sound. That's why it says it has a speech impediment. Those who are deaf are unable to speak properly. And so when Jesus now heals this man, he not only cures his hearing. You know, if he was to cure his hearing of a deaf man, it would take many years through rehab and through training for that person to learn now to speak, because now they can hear, now they can speak, start learning to speak properly. But Jesus immediately and instantaneously and miraculously cures both his hearing and his speech. So no longer is he making awkward sounds trying to speak. He can now speak clearly and he can be understood. And again, showing the instantaneous and amazing miraculous power by which Jesus is able to do these things. This has not been done before. The people are absolutely amazed that Jesus is able to cure someone who is deaf and unable to speak. And again, they're saying, they're astonished at what he's done. They say in verse 37, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." So what's the significance of Jesus healing now the deaf? Because this is the first encounter we have of Jesus healing a deaf person or a mute person. You know, what's the significance of Jesus healing this person here? Well, Jesus is doing the signs of the Messiah. We get from chapter 1 that Jesus is the Messiah. Now he's doing the signs that were promised that the Messiah would do. In Matthew 11, there's an interesting account. You don't need to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is in prison. Before he was executed, he's now being held captive. And you can imagine, if you're John the Baptist and you're wondering, you've baptized Jesus earlier. You said, here is the Lamb of God, here is the Messiah, and now you're in prison, and you're wondering, what's going on here? If Jesus is the Messiah, where's the kingdom? Why am I in prison? I'm a righteous person. I should be at Jesus' right-hand side, and we should be, you know, ushering in this kingdom. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the one? Are you the promised one? You know, was I mistaken? Are you really the Christ?" And it's interesting how Jesus answers him. In Matthew 11:3, Jesus answers this way. He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." So Jesus didn't say yes or no. He pointed to the things that the Messiah would do. He's saying, "Yes, I am the one, because look at what I'm doing. The deaf hear, the mute speak, the lame leap for joy, the dead are raised. I am doing what the Messiah was promised to do. I am the one. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 35, again, written hundreds of years before Jesus. And it says this, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So by Jesus, by doing what he does, he's declaring that he is the Christ. He is fulfilling what was written of him hundreds of years before. And he was doing these things so that people around him could believe that he was the Christ. And they're recorded for us so that we would believe that he is the Christ. So that we would not be anxious and not fear, because Jesus is the Christ. Now the disciples up to this point didn't put things together. They didn't take those passages from the Old Testament and see Jesus doing the things that he did and say, aha, here's the Messiah. They hadn't put those things together yet. There's some spiritual blindness there. And so when I look at the next text, when he feeds the 4,000, you can still see they are spiritually blind to who Jesus is. Jesus, in just chapter 6, had fed 5,000 men. And now we have another big crowd of people in Mark chapter 8, and the disciples are wondering, what's going to happen here? How are we going to feed all these people? And so let's look in chapter 8, in verse number 1. "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered to him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha." So here we have a very similar situation that has just happened. And the disciples again are wondering what is going to happen with all of these people. And we might be wondering, how can the disciples be so blind? You know, if they haven't recognized that Jesus is the Christ, they surely recognize that he can feed a crowd full of people. And so they should say, "Jesus, do that same thing you did last time, and let's feed these people." You know, why are they so blind to what Jesus did? Didn't they remember of what happened? You know, don't they understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that he can do these things? This is easy for them, easy for him. And so as we ask the text of Scripture, why can the disciples be so blind? We have to look at our own life as well. You know, how are we blind to what Jesus has done in our own life and in the lives of others? I'm sure that we've witnessed conversions, that we've witnessed people turn from haters of God to lovers of God, that we've seen people being sanctified, that we've seen people struggle with a certain sin, ask the Lord for help, and then see them free from that sin in the future and now growing and in closer communion with God. We've seen prayers answered. And so when times of difficulties come, why do we forget like the disciples forget? Why are we so blind? Now, you might be thinking, well, the disciples were with Jesus. They saw great miracles. You know, so how could they not see it? But we've seen a great miracle. If we understand what conversion really is, that's the greatest miracle there is. Because if you think about Jesus letting the ears hear and the mouth speak and the eyes see and the legs work and leap for joy, those are all great things. But in order to take a heart that is stony and hard and unable and unwilling to love God and to seek after Him, and for God to change the inside of a man to now be living, to now, instead of being a hater of God, being a lover of God, that is a great miracle. We cannot make that change. We cannot do that. I cannot do that in my own life. I cannot do that in anybody sitting here or anybody else in this world. Only God can change hearts, and it's miraculous for Him to be able to do that. So that miracle of regeneration, we know it. So why do we so often forget it? Why do we so often lose confidence in Jesus' ability when we go to preach the gospel to those who are around us? Why do we shrink back? We know Jesus does miracles. We know He can do this, changing people's hearts. You know, why are we so blind? Why are we so forgetful? Have we forgotten the power of prayer? Have we forgotten how Jesus has answered prayer in our own lives in the past? Have we forgot about other Christian men and women in the past who have done great things through the power of prayer? Are we blind to what Jesus is doing in this world? And are we like these disciples? How is this going to happen? And so the disciples are showing us here that they are spiritually blind, and it's a lesson for us to see if we are spiritually blind. Not only are the disciples here blind, but as we look at verse 11 to 13, we have the Pharisees are also spiritually blind, the skeptics. Let's look at these few verses in Mark chapter 8. Look at verse number 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And He left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So what's happening here is the Pharisees, they've witnessed Jesus do many things, many signs and wonders pointing to who He is as the Messiah. But like all skeptics, the problem is not with the evidence. We talked about this a bit last week. The evidence of God in this world is clear. That's not the problem. The problem is with our own hearts and how we don't receive the evidence, that we ignore it, that we suppress that truth in unrighteousness and ungodliness. And the Pharisees here are doing that same thing. They see all the evidence of what Jesus is doing. They say, "No, I want more. I want you to show a sign from heaven. Some kind of cosmic sign, you know, make the light go on and off, sun turn on and off, or make the sun stand still, or do something in the heavens. Give us a sign from heaven that you are the Christ, and then we'll believe." Now they're doing what skeptics have done in Jesus' day and what skeptics do today. They demand evidence on their own terms, and they deny all the other evidence that is plain to them. They say, "I'll believe if this, 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 and this happens, or if you show me this, then I'll believe." And they're rejecting the whole pile of evidence that is staring them in the face. That's what skeptics do. And if you were to show them what they're asking for, well, they'll just change their criteria and ask for something else because they're suppressing the truth. So what can we learn from this? How do we handle skeptics then? If someone is skeptical about Christianity, how do we handle that? How do we handle if someone demands a certain kind of evidence? They say, "If you can show me this, or if you can do this, then I'll believe." And I want to, this is an important point because the biggest religious movement in our day, at least in the past, and it looks like going into the future, is that of skepticism, of atheism, agnosticism, of all religion is bad, all belief is bad, and it's this idea of I'm going to go where the evidence leads me. That's very deceptive because we can't go where the evidence leads without starting in a starting point. And typically the evidence goes right back to where you're starting. And so how do we handle a skeptic who says, "There's just not enough evidence," or "Show me something, then I'll believe it"? So here's an example, a conversation that might take place. If a Christian says, "Well, let's take the Bible as evidence," you know, he might ask the skeptic, "Is the Bible true?" And they would say, "No." You say, "Why not?" And they say, "Well, it's because it's full of fabrications and lies, and you know, it reports about miracles and things like that that just don't happen." You might say as a Christian, well, why do you say miracles are fabrications? You know, why are miracles lies? The skeptic would answer, well, because miracles don't happen. And you might ask, well, why not? And they would answer, because they don't. There's just no evidence for them. Miracles just don't happen. And they go, what about these written accounts? These are eyewitness evidence written down in here that give us evidence of miracles. And they'd say, well, they must be made up because natural laws can't be broken. They never have, they never will. And you see, when you say natural laws can't be broken, you're basically saying miracles don't happen because a miracle is the breaking of a natural law. The thing that Jesus does is not in accordance with nature. He is actually violating the laws of nature to do something miraculous. That's what a miracle is. And so they're just saying the same thing. Natural laws can't be broken. Miracles don't happen. And as a Christian, again, you say, well, how do you know that? How do you know natural laws can't be broken? They'll say, well, it just is. They just aren't broken. And as a Christian, you can say, well, you see, that's an unproven claim that miracles never happen. That the supernatural does not exist. That everything that you see has a natural explanation. That's a statement of faith. That's your starting point. You know, how could a person ever accept evidence of the miraculous if right off the start they say miracles don't happen, they never will, and they never have? Any evidence that you would show them that the miracle happens, they'd say, no, they don't happen. They've made up their mind at the very beginning, and so no matter what evidence they come up with, even eyewitness evidence, they would say, no, just doesn't happen. And so they start with their conclusion, and they throw away anything that goes against it. And it's all wrapped up in this language, I'm just following the evidence, and it's appealing to us, because it sounds so reasonable, just follow the evidence. But it is so selective, and it's just like these Pharisees, demanding evidence and ignoring all of the evidence that stares them right in the face. So the truth for the spiritually blind, you know, the disciples didn't see Jesus. And for these skeptics, the truth was actually suppressed because they were spiritually blind to who Jesus is. Now the passage goes back and talks more about the disciples in verse number 14. So let's go back to the text in Mark number 8 and look at verse number 14. It says, now they had forgotten to bring bread. So they're back in the boat again. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? So as we go back to the disciples here, the disciples are blind to who Jesus is. And Jesus now is trying to teach them a lesson, but their minds are so distracted. And we can relate to this because our minds are distracted in just the same way. Maybe you've heard a sermon on desiring the milk of the word, and you hear that word milk. Maybe you're thinking, maybe I left the milk on the counter this morning when we left church. Now, how long does it take for milk to go bad? If I go back home, am I going to be able to drink that? You know, if you're a guy, you're probably saying, yes, it's okay. The girl's probably like, no, you got to throw that out. But we'll try it. We'll taste a little bit. And so the disciples, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of Herod, the leaven of the Pharisees. You know, this ingredient that they put into bread. And as soon as the disciples heard leaven, their mind was going to bread. Oh yeah, we only have one loaf. I didn't grab more from those overflowing baskets. And so they start telling each other, what are we going to do? We only have one loaf of bread. And Jesus, again, you can see his... He's getting to the point where he's getting close to being fed up with his disciples, and he starts to rebuke them. Are you guys blind? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet know who is in the boat with you? Is bread a problem for me? And the disciples are still blind. But their blindness is not going to last long. And so as we get to the point, getting closer to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus again wants to teach them. And before Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, before he gets to that point where his spiritual eyes are open to who Jesus is, Jesus goes and he heals a blind man. So look in verse number 22 in Mark chapter 8. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So there's a lot of significance to this story here. So Jesus has just rebuked the disciples for not seeing, for not perceiving, for not understanding who he is. And then he finds a blind man. They bring a blind man to him, and Jesus heals this blind man in a completely unique way. Never before has Jesus healing someone ever been partial or halfway or didn't work. It's always been instantaneous. It's always been complete. It's always been undeniable what's happened, except for this particular case of this blind man. Now, there's been some who speculated, well, maybe this blind man was possessed by some especially strong demons, and there was an especially powerful force of evil on this blindness. And so it took Jesus 2 shots to get it out. But this doesn't make sense. It doesn't say that in the text. And as we look at Jesus before, he encountered a legion of demons. Thousands. And what happened? The demons just fell in front of Jesus. There was no contest. It wasn't even a battle. And so it can't be that. So why did Jesus heal this man in this unique way? Well, what's interesting is that the eyes of the disciples are about to be opened. Peter is about to see who Jesus is. But Peter's vision is not going to be clear. Peter is going to profess, "Jesus, you are the Christ." But he doesn't really know what that means yet. That image of Jesus being the Christ is still, it's like trees walking in Peter's mind. He doesn't know what that significance is going to be. So Jesus here is healing this blind man as a parallel to how Peter's and the disciples' eyes are going to be open. So let's look at the account that Peter confesses that he's the Christ. Let's look at verse number 27. And it says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." So we can see the parallels here. Jesus takes this blind man privately away from the crowds to heal him. And then here we have, in verse number 27, Jesus on the road, away from the crowds with his disciples. And again, he asks the question, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" He's testing their vision. He's testing what they see, what they perceive. They've showed so much blindness already in this chapter, and now he's asking, "Who do people say that I am?" And people, the crowds don't know who he is. You know, he's some prophet, he's Elijah, he's John the Baptist, raised up from the dead. And then Jesus turns to them and says, "How's your vision, Peter? Who do you say that I am? Disciples, who do you say that I am?" And here, for the very first time, Peter makes the confession. "You are the Christ." His eyes are finally open. He's beginning to see who Jesus is. This is the Christ who is with us. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. His eyes are beginning to be opened. He finally gets it. Now, this gospel doesn't mention it, but in Matthew's gospel, it mentions that God is the one who gave Peter his vision. This was a miraculous eye-opening for the disciples to see who Jesus was. In Matthew 16:17, it says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you," Jesus saying this to Peter about his confession, "but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus has just given Peter and his disciples sight. He has given them the ability to see who he is. He has opened their spiritually blind eyes so they recognize that Jesus is the Christ. Their blindness has been cured, just like the blind man just a few verses before. But just like the few verses before, Peter's vision is not clear yet. It's not going to be clear until after the cross. So why would I say that? Well, look at the next verse in verse 31. Why is Peter's vision still blurry and not clear yet? Verse 31 says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Up until this point in the gospel, if you've been here with us, Jesus has not once taught that he is going to die. This is the first time that he mentions, "I am going to the cross, I am going to be rejected by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and I'm going to be crucified, in 3 days I'm going to rise again." He hasn't mentioned that up to this point. And it says here in verse 32, he said this plainly. And how does Peter react? Verse 32, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" You see, Peter's eyes were opened that Jesus was the Christ, but Peter didn't realize what that really meant. His vision was still blurry in terms of what the Christ's mission was. And so Jesus has come and doing the signs showing that he is the Christ. But the reason why he came, it says so in Mark 10:45, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came as that suffering servant from Isaiah 53, where the sins of God's people are going to be placed upon his shoulder, and he was going to be crushed by God for the sins of his people. By his wounds we will be healed. The iniquity of us all will be placed on him. Peter doesn't see that. As soon as Jesus mentions that I'm come to die, Peter's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. I just saw that you are the Christ. Where's the kingdom? You're not going to die. This is the new David come. Let's throw off Roman rule. Where's your army? Send the angels. King Jesus is here." And you can really see why Jesus spent so much time telling them not to speak. Don't tell other people that I am the Christ. He tells the disciples right here. Don't go share all this information about me healing and curing all these types of diseases, because people are going to get the wrong idea, because people don't understand who the Christ and what the Christ is going to do. Because they thought, if the Christ comes, there goes the Roman rule. Now Jerusalem's going to be set up. King David's going to come back, the new David on his throne, and we're just going to be like the old days. You know, the kingdom of Israel is going to be here. It's going to be peace and prosperity. That's what they had in their mind. So the Messiah was here. They're thinking military. They're thinking army. They're thinking kingdom. But Jesus wants them to be quiet because they do not yet understand who the Christ is and what the Christ is going to do, that he has come to give his life. And it won't be till later till he returns to set up his kingdom here on this earth. And so that's why healing of the blind man here is so important. It pictures to us how the disciples' eyes are going to be opened. Partially at first, Peter makes the confession that you are the Christ. And then Peter will fully understand it later after the resurrection when he finally realizes why Jesus is fulfilling that suffering servant role, why he came to die as a ransom. So I want to go back to talk about Peter's confession for a second. When Peter says, "You are the Christ," and we mention the word Christ, how it means anointed one or chosen king. And so that's what Peter is confessing here, that you are God's anointed. You are this chosen king. Now, in Peter's mind, he's probably thinking military, kingdom, and these types of things. But we know that Jesus came as a suffering servant. So as we look at this title bears different significance for us. If we place ourselves in their mindset, they're thinking throwing off Roman rule and oppression. When we think of Christ, we're thinking of the true Jesus who came and gave his life and died as a sacrifice for sin. So Peter's vision is not clear yet. And so as we think about what Christ means for us, not only does it mean that Jesus is God's chosen king and that he's ruling and reigning in heaven and that one day he's going to return and he's going to rule and reign on this earth and he's going to make a new heaven and new earth. We know those things, but it also means that Jesus Christ came for a particular mission. That Christ came for a reason to give his life. And this is the gospel that we so love. This is the good news. Because the first 8 chapters lead up to this confession. You are the Christ. Who Jesus is. The next 8 chapters, as we're going to see when we continue this series, is really going to focus on the last week of Jesus' life, his death. Because it's important to see that Jesus is the promised Christ from the Old Testament. But Peter gets here. But that's only part of it. We don't see Jesus Christ fully until we see why he came. And that's going to be the last 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. That last week of his life where he gave his life. And this is the good news because in Christ's death, we have forgiveness of sins. Our iniquities are placed on him. Our sin is placed on his shoulders. And through repentance and faith, God is merciful and gracious to us. And we receive that forgiveness. We receive a new life. This is the gospel. This is what the book of Mark is trying to convey to us, recorded for us, for our own benefit, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So as you look at this text, we have to ask, well, how is our vision? Who do we say who Jesus is? Do we agree with the world that Jesus is a good man or a good teacher? Maybe he's a moral example, or maybe he's a Christian example. Do we truly see Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the suffering servant? And so I'm sure we're going to be saying, well, my vision is good, but what do we look at in our life to see whether we are seeing Jesus clearly? If Jesus is the King, if he is the Christ, what does that mean for us today? Am I living in light of that? Am I living as a subject to the King? Do I listen to my King's voice? Do I obey my King's commands? Do I seek to expand his kingdom? Do I see Jesus as the Christ in my life? These are some of the things that they're thinking about. Not only does the Christ mean King, but the Christ means God's chosen, his anointed. He has won for us forgiveness and eternal life, joy and peace with God. Is that a reality in my life? Do I seek Jesus for forgiveness? Is confession a regular pattern in my life? Or am I not seeing Jesus' role as God's anointed, as God's chosen one, as God's high priest, but I never come to him in confession and repentance? Do I try to slog out week after week and be in difficulties and continue battles and battles and battles and never come to Jesus Christ with my problems? That's showing that I do not see Jesus Christ clearly. I'm not coming to him as God's chosen priest and to confess and to have my sins forgiven. I'm not coming to him not only for that forgiving grace, but that transforming grace. He promises to sanctify us, to work in us holiness. Do I see Jesus clearly enough that I'm seeking that out from him? Or am I seeking to do those things by my own efforts? Am I seeking to be a good person on my own strength? Am I seeking to do these things in my family and in my home without realizing that I'm completely blind to who Jesus is in my life? Can I go the whole week without even thinking about Jesus and what it means to be a Christian? Am I that blinded to what Jesus, who Jesus is in my life? These are some of the questions we need to ask ourselves. What does that confession, "You are the Christ," mean for you? Because I'm sure almost all of us here probably have that confession. Jesus, you are the Christ. Now, what does that mean? What difference is it going to make in our week? How are we going to live in light of that confession? Are we still blinded or partially blinded like Peter, and we confess you are the Christ, but we have no idea what that means? We don't take our sins to him. We don't come to him in confession and repentance. We don't come to him in faith. We don't come to him seeking that transforming grace. We've given up on our battles with sin. And that's it. That sin is just going to dominate me. I've tried that. Are we going to come to him in prayer and ask him, please change me in this area. Change me in that area. Help me in this area. I believe you are the Christ. I believe you are God's chosen. I believe you are king over me. Help me to live in light of those realities. Let's close in a word of prayer.